was thinking as we sang these songs that I suppose that an unbeliever or someone who was not familiar with the Scriptures and with the way of salvation might listen to us and think that we had a peculiar fixation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do, but it's not peculiar when we know the truth of the matter that He has redeemed His people from eternal judgment. And He is worthy to be praised, worthy to be honored above all things that we could imagine or hope or dream. And it is important that we be saturated with love for the Lord Jesus, that He be our constant thought, that we be completely wrapped up in Him in such a way that the world might look upon us and say that we're mad. But we're not. We've found the King of Glory and we've latched on to Him and He's taken hold of us. And nothing will ever loose us from it. And one day we'll see Him in His beauty when He raises us up to glory in eternity forever. I say that because it fits in so well with the subject that we began last Lord's Day and hope to conclude this Lord's Day. The subject of finding a leader that pleases us. Finding a leader that satisfies us. And we found that great text in 2 Samuel chapter 3 when it was said about King David as follows at verse 35, "And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or all else till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people." The history of humanity is riddled with examples of men following after wicked rulers without question. This is an irony, given the rebellion as exhibited by man against the only just and perfect King and Almighty God. Nevertheless, men's hearts are inclined to follow after and to be satisfied with rulers who set themselves up as the law. The king can do no wrong is the legal and moral principle that governs such slavish conduct. The most extreme example of the king as the law construct is found in the Führerprinzip of the Nazi Party and the Nazi regime in Germany, which required complete satisfaction in the commands of Adolf Hitler. Samuel Rutherford, the godly Presbyterian minister and writer of the mid-17th century, developed the concept of the rule of law above kings and rulers in his work called Lex Rex, The Law is King, instead of the king being the law. Rutherford explained that every power must be subject to the law and contract and constitution, so that the king ought to be judged by the law and not the law by the king. Though our country is based upon the principle of the rule of the law, that's why we have a constitution that all our leaders swear to uphold as the supreme law, above their own power and interests. That is, the principle of lex rex, the law is king. We have seen repeatedly that the tendency of men to follow a leader, even against the law, makes the rule of law a most fragile construct. We could go through many examples from President Andrew Jackson to our own current president that can be seen along with the complete satisfaction that large swaths of the public display in lawless actions on their part. Sadly, the church has often contributed to the support of lawless rulers, both political and ecclesiastical. Whenever a church follows a man or a preacher or a pastor or an elder or some other religious leader contrary to the Word of God, that's putting the man above the law. That's putting the man above the Word, rather than judging every man by the Word and by the law. So this is a danger that churches are particularly wont to make. And they do so in their support for political leaders. You know how many churches just blindly follow after the Democrat Party, and then how many other churches will blindly support the Republican Party, rather than subjecting those men to the Word of God and to the rule of law of the country. And how many churches will follow after a pope or a preacher or an elder or a so-called apostle when they ought to be following after God's Word, and when following after that leader leads him to conflict with God's Word. But what did the text say? It said of the people of Israel, all the people took notice of what David did, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. You know, David is what we call a type, oftentimes in the Scriptures, of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus being the Creator of all things, and the focus of our worship, and the means by which the Father will not only judge all the world and condemn all the wickedness that is in the world, but by which He has offered a gracious salvation and escape from judgment to all who put their trust in Him, to all who bow the knee before Him and make Him their Prince and their Savior. Because He is the focal point of all the creation, the Lord Jesus is, then He is to be seen in shadows and images in the Old Testament before His perfection and person were revealed at the incarnation, at the birth of Jesus. He is seen, He is prefigured, He is telegraphed, if you will, in so many places in the Old Testament. There have been many books written about finding Christ in the Old Testament. You'll never find the name Christ Jesus in the Old Testament, but you'll see many, many little glimmers of his person and of His work. You see, in those sacrifices that the Jews offered, the lambs laying on the altar in the place of sinners, you'll see a prefiguring of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make at Calvary in the place of sinners. And in Joseph, you will see a picture of the Lord Jesus in His willingness to suffer and His submission to the rule that was placed upon Him, and in His salvation of His people when they hated Him, yet He saved them. And in that great statement that He made, "You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good." So we see the Lord Jesus in Joseph. We see the Lord Jesus in many other people. We see the Lord Jesus oftentimes in King David. Now, King David was by no ways a perfect man, but he was a man who was after God's heart, the Scriptures tell us. And though he committed sin, and in that way he was not like Jesus, yet in many times and many ways we see in King David a prefiguring, a hint at what it would be like when the Lord Jesus came. And we've talked about that, how the Lord Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron when He was rejected by His people, and He went to Gethsemane and thence to the cross to save His people. And King David crossed Kidron when he was rejected by His people. So many different examples we could point to. But here is an interesting example, that the people saw what David did and it pleased them, because everything the king did pleased all the people. Oh, that God's people, that the saints, that believers might exhibit such satisfaction in the Lord Jesus, that we might mimic the behavior of the people of Israel towards King David, that everything he did, that everything the Lord Jesus does, might be pleasing to us, that we might mark well what he does, might find it acceptable and agreeable, and it might please us. He might please us in every way. Not to say that he ought to change what he does so that it pleases us, but that we would change our hearts that the Holy Ghost would change our hearts, that whatever He does pleases us. That we might have such satisfaction with the Lord Jesus. Now you might say, but doesn't that run contrary to your warning against following after, being satisfied with a ruler and with a leader? One might say that it did until one remembered who it is that the Lord Jesus is. He's the King of glory. He's the Creator of all things. The Scriptures tell us that He was in the beginning the Word. Some people like to call it the Law Word, especially the Theonomists. And we won't go into what their agenda on that is, but there is something to be said for the fact that God's Word is His law, and His law is His Word. And the Lord Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, is the Word, and the Word is God, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It is the Word of God that by which He manifests His power. He commands and it's done. He speaks and it is accomplished. That is the nature of God's power, which is over all things and which is unlimited. So the Lord Jesus is the Word. He is the law. And He is the Word and the law incarnate in the flesh. So you see, Christ is the law and the law is Christ. Christ is the Word and the Word is Christ. So there'll never be any disagreement between what is right and what Christ does. There'll never be any disagreement between what Christ does and what is right. So therefore, to follow after Christ is to follow after God's Word and God's law. And to follow after God's law and God's Word is to follow after Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that anyone who doesn't follow after Christ, doesn't obey Christ, is disobedient to the power and Word of God. And so, in this case only, is it safe to follow after a leader of King of Glory, the Lord Jesus, without question, without any analysis or justification other than the fact of who He is and what power and what glory He has. The Scriptures tell us that that one who walked upon this earth in human flesh, the Lord Jesus, is the very one by which all the worlds were made. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's the one that has the strength and the power to redeem and to save those who trust in Him. And so all power and all knowledge and all wisdom, He went down to Calvary to save His own loved ones. He's the only man, He's the God-man, who we can be satisfied with completely and without question. So you see, He fulfills the type of David when the people followed after Him and were satisfied with everything He did. There came a time when the people weren't satisfied with everything David did. But at that one point, at that one instance, at that one time, there was that little glimmer of a reflection of how it ought to be with Christ, between Christ and the people that love and follow Him. We should never use, I put this caution again, should never use this passage in 2 Samuel as an excuse or as a basis for elevating any other man than the Lord Jesus into the position that these people did, King David, where everything he did pleased them. We should never use this passage as a text to show that we ought to follow our leaders in this way, or any preachers or elders or presidents or kings or rulers, that we ought to take the attitude that's reserved before the Lord Jesus only in following after. No, this text may only be applied to the attitude we ought to have in following after the Savior. And if we apply it to any other, you see, we've committed blasphemy. We've substituted the prerogative of Christ, which is to be obeyed and followed without question and without bridling and without objection, with complete satisfaction. If we substitute any other man in that position, we've supplanted the position and right of the Lord Jesus Himself. We ought not to follow blindly after any other. To subjugate the law to the will of any leader And we know that this leads, whenever it's done in this world, it leads to sorrow and dissolution and tyranny and collapse. How well we have seen nations led away by blindly following after their leaders. They've led them into wars. They've led them into economic disaster. They've led them into defeat. They've led them into blood guiltiness. We've seen even our own land. We've seen in our own land how to blindly follow a leader leads the land into blood guiltiness and war and desolation. So let us, every one of us, learn this lesson. Let us, every one of us, understand that every leader in this world who claims this right to be followed without question is an antitype of Christ. They are the ones opposed to Christ. They're the opposite of the way we ought to treat our Lord Jesus. None are to be followed blindly. None but Jesus. None worthy of our satisfaction. All subject to the law. All subject to prudent judgment. But only the Lord Jesus can take the highest seat and be followed after in this manner. But oh, that we would have hearts for the Lord Jesus, like the hearts of those people who followed after King David, that we would see what he says and see what he does, that we would be satisfied with it, that we would find that everything he does and says is satisfying to us. But look at the text. What does it say? When David had made this declaration, if you remember the story, he was weeping over the murder of Abner. Used to be one of his foes, but had been reconciled to him, and then he had been cruelly and foully murdered. And David was opposed to it and had no part in it, didn't approve of it. It had been done without his consent. And so he went to the funeral and he wept beside the bier, and he gave that beautiful oration of sorrow at Abner's death. And then he said that he wouldn't eat any that day out of mourning for the death of Abner. And that's the thing that the people heard. What does it say? It says the people took notice of it, what the king had done. They took notice of it. He was their king. They saw what he did. They paid attention to his actions and conduct. It was of special interest to them. They held dear to their heart what the king did and what the king thought and what the king said. And how little it is that the world takes notice of the Lord Jesus, of what he says or of what he does. You know, the only time people we think about Jesus is maybe the baby Jesus at Christmas time. And they're full of all sorts of emotion and warm feelings and Christmas cheer and so forth. That's about it. Maybe at Easter time they might remember the Lord Jesus. But the rest of the year, they take little notice of him, and they certainly couldn't really care what he thought or what he said, could they? The world knew him not, the Apostle John wrote. The world received him not when he came. Oh, the Lord Jesus is not someone that the world takes any notice of. They take no notice of him. I guess a lot of people in the world don't even believe he exists. And then a lot of people believe he died and never was raised from the grave. And then the rest of the people figure he went up to heaven and has no longer any concern to us. We can go about our business. But why talk about the world? What about believers? Do we take sufficient notice of what the Lord Jesus says and what he does? How many believers don't even bother to go to church to hear his word taught? How many believers refuse to gather around the Lord's table and to remember what he did at the cross? How many believers study their Bibles little or none? How many believers see that the Lord Jesus, or view that he has no impact on their daily lives? They can go for days at a time without even thinking of him. What he thinks and what he does, certainly not what he commands. They take no notice of it. They're oblivious to him. It's like he's not there. This is the one who holds all things together. He's the one that makes the creation and the matter of this world and all of the mechanisms of the universe work together and exist in harmony and not implode on themselves and disappear in a big explosion. He's the one that makes it literally possible for this creation to survive from moment to moment, and they don't even realize that the Lord Jesus is here. And this is believers now, most of us, many of us, we can go from days at a time without thinking of Him. We're not aware of His presence with us. There's someone said that 58% of all statistics are just made up, but I think that 98% of the time, most believers feel their lives are untouched by the Lord Jesus. But Israel, to Israel, what, think about what the men of Israel thought. They thought, the king is amongst us. They probably pointed, there's David, he's over there. They probably said, I saw him this morning over by the canteen. They were in a sort of a war type situation at the time. Did you hear what King David said? Did you hear what he said about that he wasn't going to eat until the sundown in honor of this poor man that was foully murdered, who was the king's friend? They talked about it. They were concerned about it. They took notice of it. And you know, that's the way we treat celebrities, presidential candidates, our own leaders and people that we look up to. We treat them that way. People will have somebody whose every word they hang on. They're always searching the newspapers or the television channels to see them or to hear from them again. But not the Lord Jesus in too many of our hearts. We rarely take notice of the Lord Jesus or mark carefully what He says. Most Christians just aren't interested in the Lord Jesus as part of their daily lives. And that's why the Lord's table is so important to us and why we celebrate it every Lord's Day. It's to remind us of the centrality of the Savior. It's to remind us of what He did with this bread and this wine, how He gave His body to be broken and His blood to be poured out. You see how the Lord's table appeals to us, not as you might think, that we should pay attention to Christ because He has got all power, because He's God of very gods, although those things are true. But rather it appeals to us to remember the wounds that He had for us and the sacrifice that He made for us, and to remember that about Him, that He might be in our hearts and in our minds always as the one who saved us, the one who redeemed us. And if we take a proper view of the Lord's table, it'll remind us of why we ought to take notice of everything that concerns the Lord Jesus. How often the Scriptures tell us to take notice. We know those verses quite well. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Looking unto Jesus. He recommends we look to Him to see how we ought to behave during the troubles that we have in this life. Recommends that we look to Jesus when we think of how we ought to behave towards each other in humility and with a servant's-like attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've talked about these things many times all through the Scriptures. The verses that command us to take notice of Jesus, particularly as an example for how we ought to behave. Oh, that the words and deeds of the Lord Jesus would be of an intense interest to us, like the words of King David were of an intense interest to all the people. That we would hear His voice and not tune it out, not ignore it as if He's not important, but have greedy ears for His every word. That we would take careful notice of the Lord Jesus like the people took careful notice of something that King David said and something that he did. But not only did the people of David's time take notice? What is the next phrase? It says what they saw him do and what he said he would do pleased them. Not only did they take notice of what he did, but it pleased them. They were agreeable to it. They judged that what David said and did in this instance were right and proper and agreeable and commendable. And you know the implication is that they would do likewise, that they would imitate him, that they would follow after him and not eat meat with the king, in solidarity with the king, in agreement with the king until the going down of the sun. They would fast with the king in mourning for the death of Abner. The important thing here to notice is they took notice of and they agreed with and it pleased them something that was disagreeable to their own personal desires. Nobody wants to miss a meal. Nobody wants to fast and mourn. Nobody wants to go to bed hungry. But when the king did it, the people took note of it and it pleased them. And it was a minor thing, wasn't it? It wasn't really a big sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice. But it pleased them. They didn't grumble about it and complain and resent it. It pleased them. David did it and the people approved. They approved of his wisdom and his judgment in making the decision. And isn't it interesting? If you read the Gospels, you will find very few places where anybody approved of what Jesus did. But you'll find a whole lot of places where people didn't like what he did. You'll find a whole lot of places where people took note of what Jesus did or said and it displeased them greatly. And I think that because there aren't very many good examples of places where what Jesus did approved people, we have to look at the places where they didn't approve them and see why they didn't approve them and mark carefully the traps that we might fall into when we hear of something that Jesus said or did and we find it disagreeable to us. Let's just look at a few of these. We can flesh out the ways and circumstances where we ought to approve and agree with and be satisfied with Jesus. You know, the first example I could find where people disagreed or disapproved of something Jesus did was when Mary was disapproving of Jesus sitting in the temple, disputing and talking to the leaders. You remember in Luke's gospel, came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and taking their questions, asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? You see, what she disapproved of was this priority that the Lord Jesus had made for the kingdom of God over against her convenience. And boy, that's a real easy thing to disagree with Jesus on, isn't it? When he has a plan or a word or a commandment that we might follow and obey for the kingdom of God. Remember in the prayer he said we ought to pray that the kingdom would come and thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But a lot of times that kind of activity and that kind of talk is inconvenient to us, isn't it? Because we want to do our will and we don't want to be inconvenienced by the requirements of service to the Lord Jesus. And so he was inconveniencing them with his devotion for the kingdom of God and for the things of God. And you know, Mary learned her lesson pretty quick, didn't she? Because at the marriage feast of Cana, the next time we hear of Mary, she's telling the servants, whatsoever he, the Lord Jesus, saith unto you, do it. It might not seem right, or it might be curious, or it might be unappealing or whatever, but you just do whatever he says. And you remember when they did obey him, he had that great miracle of the water being turned into wine at the marriage feast at Cana. That's the proper attitude to have when the Lord Jesus has something to say and has something to learn. You know, that's the last time in Scripture that there's anything recorded, any word from Mary recorded. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. But then look at the next time people were discontented with the Lord Jesus. You remember when he went to John the Baptist to be baptized at the Jordan. Then cometh Jesus in Matthew 3 at verse 13, from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Here is a situation where people didn't want to do what the Lord Jesus wanted, even though he knew that it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. The commands of the Lord Jesus and the desires of the Lord Jesus, you can always be sure will be compatible with and essential to the completion of all righteousness, of all obedience, of all holiness. Nothing that he says should be left out or ignored as unessential. It's crucial. And also notice the humiliation that he suffered here. He was identifying himself with the ones whom he had come to redeem, the sinners, the people who needed repentance. The Lord Jesus didn't need repentance. He had nothing to repent of. He was perfect in all his ways. And John the Baptist objected to the Lord Jesus partaking of this identification with the need for repentance and with this taking on of this act and this work which the Savior knew was necessary that he might fulfill all righteousness. What does this talk about? This talks about the perfectness of the Lord Jesus, that he had to fulfill all the righteousness that we couldn't fulfill. He had to obey everything that we couldn't obey, that we disobeyed in our sin and in our rebellion. This little step, this little insignificant thing that John the Baptist bridled at, it's part of that perfect robe of righteousness which the Savior clothes the ungodly sinner who comes to him in faith. This is part of his obedience that now becomes our obedience by imputation and impartation from the Lord Jesus. We stand before God perfect, we who have trusted in Jesus, because the Lord Jesus did everything perfectly in obedience to his Father. And even though John the Baptist objected to it, what does the verse say? What does the text tell us just a few moments later? That when he came up out of the water after he had completed this baptism, what is it? The heaven opened. The Spirit descended as a dove. A voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, it might not have pleased John the Baptist. He didn't think it was appropriate, but it pleased the Lord of glory in heaven. It pleased God the Father, and he made it clear. And we ought to take this notice that whatever the Lord said, whatever Jesus says, whatever he does, we can be sure that it doesn't matter who it doesn't please, whether it pleases us, it ought to please us. It doesn't matter whether it pleases the world or sinners or the wicked or the beautiful people or whatever. You can be sure whatever he does and whatever he says, it pleases the Father perfectly. And that's why it ought to please us, because it's right. And then think about that time when the Lord Jesus' action showed a rejection of self-righteousness and the necessity of sinners to come to Christ. In Luke 15, at verse 1, then drew nigh unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now we know what publicans were: tax collectors, people who consorted with the alien government that was imposed upon. They were just traitors is what they are, money-grubbing traitors and sinners for to hear him, that is, hear the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, these were the people who were real pleased with their righteousness. They thought they were good people. They murmured, saying, this man, that is the Lord Jesus, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Lord Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. You know, if we have any sense in our heads at all, we'll be satisfied that the Lord Jesus receives sinners. Because otherwise, we would be without hope and lost, because He'd never receive us, because we're all guilty. But He came to receive sinners. That didn't mean He approved of what sinners did. On the contrary, that didn't mean that He was giving them His stamp of approval. But what He was saying was, the King of glory, Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, is here to redeem lost and hopeless men by the power of His blood. And those are the type of people that need Jesus. And He had compassion upon them as He has compassion upon us. And He went to them and He ate with them and He communed with them and He taught them the gospel that they might believe. And He didn't have any compassion and He didn't care much for the people who were full of themselves and thought they were okay and didn't need a Savior. So you see, this example shows us that Christ repudiated the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of those who thought they could satisfy the requirements of God by their own merit and their own works. And He embraced and brought hope and the gospel to people who were full of sin and evil and knew it, knew they were the outcasts, knew there was no hope for them to be saved by their own acts of righteousness. And then there is that example we read in Luke 4 where the Lord Jesus told the people of Nazareth that they would reject Him, but that He would be received by other people, perhaps even, there's even a hint, isn't there, that He would be received by Gentiles. That is, people like you and me, people who aren't of the Jewish heritage, which the Lord Jesus was. They thought that they had a lock on the Messiah, that He would not have anything to do with those dogs, as they referred to all of us who were on the outside, who weren't of the children of Abraham. And it said that they liked His beautiful words until He explained to them what they meant. And the fact that they would reject Him for what He really believed and what He really taught and what He really brought to them. And then what does it say? They rose up against Him with one accord, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth, and they drove Him out of the synagogue to the precipice of a hill, as if they would throw Him over and kill Him. They were so enraged by what He had to say. So you see, we ought to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus coming to lost and wicked men and rejecting those who believe they can be saved and they can satisfy God through their own merit. There was another thing about Jesus that dissatisfied a lot of people. That was His zeal. You remember what it said about Christ in Mark 3 at verse 20? It said the multitude come together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself. His own friends thought He was crazy. They thought the whole thing was getting out of hand, that He shouldn't encourage the people to follow after Him so, and to crowd around Him. They didn't like His zeal and His commitment, His single-eyed and cold commitment towards the work that the Father had sent Him to perform, to the ministry of the gospel and of healing to the people. And so they were dissatisfied with Him. They decided that He might be a little crazy, a little off His rocker. And you know, when you think about the claims of Christ to a lost man, they are crazy, aren't they? That what does the Scripture say? That the gospel is foolishness to them that are lost. But to those of us who believe, what is it? It's the power of God unto salvation. We believe that the things the world says are foolish about the Lord Jesus are most precious and most glorious. And there ought to be, and they are, satisfying to the people of God. You know, there was another thing they didn't like about Jesus, and this is one that really gets to us, I'm afraid. They didn't like His timing. You remember what it says in Matthew 11, that Jesus was doing his miracles and performing his works, and poor old John the Baptist was in prison. He'd been arrested unjustly and imprisoned, and soon he would be executed. And you remember what he did? He sent messengers to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we seek another?" You know, he thought the Lord Jesus would be the Messiah who would redeem his people. But he had a wrong conception of what that redemption would require. It didn't mean that he would immediately restore the kingdom of Judah and cast out the foreigners who had come in. It didn't mean that at all. It didn't mean that right then. At any rate, the more critical, more urgent, more pressing work of Christ was a redemption for his people, to perform a redemption for his people from the judgment of God, that he might grant eternal life to those who trusted in him. And he had to go to the cross to do that. And it seemed to John the Baptist that the Lord Jesus wasn't doing things in the proper order, or he didn't have his priorities right, or his timing was, he was too slow. He wasn't getting there fast enough, and time was running out for poor John the Baptist. You know, this can happen in our lives. We don't see the big picture that the Lord Jesus has. We don't know how the end from the beginning. And we want Him to hurry up and get us out of some little fix that we're in, or some great fix that we're in. And it's not within the plan and purpose of the One who knows all things and who controls all things. And so we become cast down. We become dissatisfied with the Lord Jesus. He's done something that we don't agree with, that we don't like. But the Lord Jesus told John the Baptist that his ministry was validated by the great works that he had done, that his Father had sent him to do. And I think he suggested to him patience and to leave the matter into the hands of the Savior and be satisfied with his timing and with his purpose. But then there was dissatisfaction with the Lord Jesus when sorrow and suffering were permitted for his friends, that the glory of God and the gospel might be exalted. Sometimes we're called upon to make a sacrifice for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. Sometimes the Lord allows things to happen in our lives for His glory that we don't understand at the time. And surely the best example of this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember Lazarus was his friend, and he heard word that Lazarus was sick, and he tarried and didn't go to heal Lazarus, and then Lazarus died. And you remember Jesus told His disciples that He was glad Lazarus died because the glory of God would be revealed. And you remember when He got to the tomb, what did the people say? The Jews said, "Behold how Jesus loved Him." But some said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man, that is Lazarus, should not have died?" See, they weren't satisfied with the order and timing and the will of the Lord Jesus in this matter. And yet, just a few moments later, you see that will was resolved and unfolded before their eyes when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave and he walked out a free and live man. And you see the glory of God was revealed. And it was demonstrated without question that the Lord Jesus had the power of raising people back to life. He demonstrated here that He had the power to fulfill His promise to all of us. So with the whole scheme of things, the way things worked out were to the glory of God and to the benefit of all of us. We all benefit from the fact that Lazarus was allowed to die and was then raised from the dead. And if we will be willing to be satisfied with whatever the Lord Jesus brings into our life, we will know that one day these things will be worked out to our good and to His glory. But perhaps the saddest disappointment that the disciples had in the Lord Jesus, the thing that dissatisfied them most, was when he told them that he would go to Jerusalem and be taken and be killed and be crucified. It said, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." This idea that Jesus enunciated to them of the death at Calvary and his resurrection was offensive to them. It was completely dissatisfying. It was something to be avoided at all cost. You see, they thought that it would destroy the Lord Jesus' ability to save his people. How foolish they were. It was essential for the Lord Jesus' ability to save his people. It pleased the Lord Jesus to submit to the cross, but it displeased his disciples greatly. And how it is not always easy to be satisfied and pleased with Jesus. But every time someone was disappointed with him, it turned out that they were wrong and he was right. And so we will find that to always be the case, that any time we are foolishly disappointed with what Jesus says and does, in the end we'll find out that we were wrong and he was right. What does it say? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He has the reins of time in his hands, and he knows the end from the beginning. And he's promised that he will take his people to glory, and that we will live in eternal life forever in his presence, in that beautiful place called heaven, where there'll be no sorrow and no sighing and no sin, forever with the Lord, forever in his presence. And that's because he's made that promise, and because we can rely upon him, then we ought to be satisfied with everything he does, knowing that that's the end of it all. That's the end of it all. But the satisfaction of the people with King David went deeper, didn't it, than mere agreement with him on this or that discrete point. It wasn't just that David did this and they saw it and they were satisfied with it. And David did that and they saw it and was satisfied with it. It wasn't just that they agreed with him on a series of things that he did. What does the text say? It says, whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. This text is trying to tell us that this was a thing of their heart. Their satisfaction with David was a thing of the heart. They were knit together with him to the point that whatever he did was pleasing and agreeable to them, apart from the details of what it was that they were found agreeable. It wasn't just taking things one at a time that satisfied them. They had given themselves over to him completely. His desires were their desires. It wasn't so much that they were satisfied with everything he did as they were satisfied with whatever satisfied him. And this is the way it should be with the saints towards our Redeemer. Our hearts ought to be knit to him in love and obedience. What do the Scriptures tell us? That we're united with Christ. His death and his resurrection have united us. We've been baptized into that death and resurrection. We're in union with him. What do the Scriptures say? That we're raised up with him. We even sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our hearts ought to be turned toward the Lord Jesus completely, so that everything he does and everything he says pleases us because it pleases him. You know, if you read Psalm 23 in this light, and you recognize that the psalm writer is suggesting that we have complacent, complete trust and satisfaction in everything that the shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus, does to us. What does it say? He leads us beside still waters. He leads us into green pastures. We know when we follow after the Lord Jesus, that's where we're headed. Because he knows where the sheep don't know where the green pastures and the still water are. They're very short creatures and they can't see very far and they can't remember very good. They don't have any sense about them, but the shepherd knows all those things. And the obedient lambs, not the self-willed ones, will be eager to follow after him. They'll be eager to crowd around him and to go wherever he's going and to follow his voice. Because they know that wherever he takes them, it'll be a good thing. And even when they're in danger and even when they pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he's always there with them. He's always leading them and guarding them. And even when there are enemies about, he's always providing for them right out in front of the enemy. Right out there, he layeth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name. That psalm describes the contentment and the complacency and the satisfaction that we ought to have with everything that the Lord says and the Lord does. Or consider, if you will, the whole book of Hebrews, which is one long description of why what Christ does and what we have in Christ ought to be more satisfying to us than anything that went before. And how we don't need a temple and we don't need a grand house of worship and we don't need a bunch of rituals and a bunch of animal sacrifices or incense or all the things that the Jewish people had to give up when they followed after Christ and they left their beautiful, elaborate religion, but they followed after Christ and His sacrifice, His ministry, and His worship around His table with His people was supposed to be satisfying to them. We have an altar of which they have no right to partake, the writer of Hebrews said. That's an example of the satisfaction that we ought to have in the Lord Jesus. Everything he says and does. I was reading through Colossians, looking at chapter 2, and there's so many verses in this chapter that express in beautiful words all the reasons and the manner by which we ought to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Let's just read a few of them. Their hearts might be comforted, that is, the saints, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you with the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. He goes on, this whole book of Colossians, it's about the supremacy and the beauty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus and the part that we have in Him and how we ought to be satisfied with Him completely and in every way. And then in Revelation 14:4, that favorite verse of ours, describing the saints as those who followed after the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus, whithersoever He goeth. You know, there are objective reasons to be satisfied with Christ. We might be satisfied with Him because He is the Creator, because He has all power, because He has the glory of the Godhead stamped upon Him. And yet the Lord's table, I believe, exhibits the best reasons, the best two reasons that we ought to be satisfied with Christ. The first reason is the fact that this Lord's table, this celebration of His body broken and His blood poured out at the cross, is a refutation, if you will, of the disciples' dissatisfaction with the death of Christ. You remember, all hope was lost when Christ went to Calvary as far as they were concerned. They were displeased with it. They were dissatisfied with it. It meant the dashing of all their hopes. Everything was lost, they thought. Their Lord was being crucified and put to death. All their hopes were dashed. Nothing could come good of this. And they were sure that Christ had been frustrated in all His work at the very time that the Lord Jesus was completing that crowning pinnacle of His work, the redemption of His people by His sacrifice for us at the cross. This was the greatest victory of the Lord Jesus, and they thought it was a miserable defeat. They forgot the principle of being satisfied and pleased with Christ in everything, and they thought this was the most displeasing and unsatisfactory thing that He had ever done or said or allowed to happen. And how wrong they were. It's the satisfaction and pleasing of all the saints of God for all eternity. There'll never be a time forever and ever that we don't look back upon what Christ did at the cross and be satisfied with it and be absolutely filled with joy and rejoicing at what He accomplished for us there. They were wrong to be dissatisfied with Him. And this was the pinnacle of their dissatisfaction and the pinnacle of their wrongness in being dissatisfied. And you remember those words that Sunday night after He was raised from the dead. He come into their midst and He cried out to them, "All hail! All hail!" That was a shout of victory, an exultation in the fact that the sacrifice was done and complete and all the saints were sealed in their forgiveness because of the blood of the Lamb had been shed for them. It was over and He had defeated death. And He was so glad to see them and so glad that they should know that what He had done was completely satisfactory and was agreeable to them. And they came to see that once they understood what it meant. But you know, this Lord's table is an example to us. It's a warning to us of the folly of not being satisfied with everything Jesus does and everything He says. Of questioning for one moment the propriety or the wisdom or the purpose that He has. Of thinking in our hearts that somehow He's made a mistake in anything. If he could go to the cross and die for His people and be raised again, how can anything else that He does or says or that He allows to happen to us, how can any of those things not work out for His glory and our good? How can we be dissatisfied in any of those lesser things when the greatest thing He did was completely satisfactory to all His people? But also the Lord's table not only is a warning to us and a warning of the danger of ever being dissatisfied with the Lord Jesus or questioning Him, but it also provides us also the motive for us to have that heart's desire to be knit unto the Savior. Like the people of Israel, who were knit unto David in such a way that everything that satisfied him satisfied them. This Lord's table gives us that motive, doesn't it? It reminds us of it. That He died for us. That He shed His blood for us. And that He showed that greater love that no man could have than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And how can this be? It's the more you think of it, the more stupendous and unbelievable it is, and yet it's true, every word of it. I was thinking about a text that I'd always wanted to preach on, Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul describes the fact that there are a lot of people who are zealous towards God, but in ignorance. And they don't want to accept or submit to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They go about trying to earn their own righteousness. And we see those people all the time. They go about frantically working to please God. Not that we shouldn't please God. But they put all their weight on their own efforts. they know that if they try hard enough and they work hard enough and they go to church enough and do what the scriptures say and try to please God, that somehow they'll be able to obtain unto a righteousness that will please God. And the scriptures tell us it can never happen. It can never happen. But what does it say? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Those who trust in Christ have the righteousness that He has wrought for us and the forgiveness that He has wrought for us credited to us by faith if we only trust in Him. What does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The whole point of being satisfied with Christ in the end is that we trust in Him completely. We rely upon Him completely. We cast aside all of our own self-reliance and self-righteousness. And we just cling unto the Savior and we'll be satisfied with Him, satisfied with His righteousness, satisfied with His sacrifice, not trying on our own and through our own merit and through our own power to please anybody, but resting and being satisfied with what it is that Jesus has done for us at the cross. And this goes against the natural idea of man. Man, whether he be pagan or sophisticated, always feels like he has to construct a righteousness and obedience to God on his own. That there's something he can do and something that he can construct that will somehow get him over that judgment that God has declared for sin. But the scriptures say that our righteousness comes by faith in Christ and in trusting in His, what He did, and in His merit and in His blood, in His atonement for sin. And look at what Paul says after he's declared the futility of the works righteousness and the glory and the acceptability and the promise of righteousness through faith in Christ and in what He did. What does he say? For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. This text tells us that it's not a risky move to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus, to trust in Him only and in His sacrifice, and to lay aside all the hope that you had for your own work and your own labor to please God. This isn't a risky thing at all. It's the promise of God. And look at what he says. He says, he that believeth on Him, that is the Lord Jesus, shall not be ashamed. That means you won't come up short if you believe in Christ, if you trust in Him, if you're satisfied with Him completely. You won't come a day when you realize you made a big mistake because Christ wasn't all that you thought He was. It won't come a day when you find out that, like the men in this world who follow after sinful leaders and are satisfied with them, and then one day they find out they made a big mistake and they're in deep trouble and it was a poorly placed trust and faith they had. You'll never find that out about the Lord Jesus. This word to be ashamed, the concordance says that this is one who is said to be put to shame, who had some hope but was deceived. But the Lord Jesus doesn't deceive anybody. And those who put their trust in Him will never be let down. They'll never find out they misplaced their trust or their satisfaction in the Savior. You'll never be ashamed if you're satisfied completely and totally and have your heart knit to the Lord Jesus, to all the things He said and did. You know, there was a place in the Scriptures where the people of Israel almost got it right about Jesus. After He healed some lepers, it says of the people in Mark 7 at verse 37, they were beyond measure astonished, saying of the Lord Jesus, He hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. This is the testimony of the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus, that He did everything well, and He always does everything well. We sing that song, Christ Jesus hath done all things well. Now in the song of grateful praise, to Christ the Lord our voices we raise. With all thy saints we'll join to tell, Christ Jesus hath done all things well. All worlds His glorious power confess, His wisdom all His works express. But oh, His love, our tongues could tell, Christ Jesus hath done all things well. And when our souls have known His love, what mercies has He made us prove? Mercies which all our praise excel, for Jesus hath done all things well. And when on that bright day we rise and join the anthems of the skies, in heavenly songs this note shall swell, Christ Jesus hath done all things well. Let's be like the people of Israel and take notice of what Jesus says and does and be pleased with it and find that we're pleased and satisfied with everything that the Lord Jesus says and does, most especially for the sacrifice that He made for sinners at the cross that we celebrate at this table this Lord's Day. Let's give thanks for the table, for the feast that the Lord Jesus has asked us to remember. He didn't ask us to remember His glory and His power and His authority and His sitting upon a throne or even His resurrection. He asked us to remember that thing about His life that was the most important, the most critical, that time when He gave Himself in the place of sinners. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus given for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us at Calvary. Oh God, we thank You that we have the privilege to come before You this Lord's Day, to hold up and exalt Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who does all things well. We thank You most of all for that time when He went to dark Calvary in the place of His people, in my place, in our place. He stood condemned and He sealed my pardon with His blood. We think of that song that tells us about the cup, the bitter cup that You gave Him to drink, contained all the judgment for wicked sinners who would believe in Him, and He drank that cup dry. Now there's nothing left for us but love. We thank You that You have called us according to Your gospel to come to Christ and be saved. And we thank You for that precious blood that He poured out at Calvary to make an atonement for us. We thank You that He has expunged our guiltiness in His own blood, that it can never be called up against us. We who have trusted in Him can never be held against us. Who is he that condemneth? No one can condemn us, for God has justified us on account of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this cup, for what it stands for. Help us to remember the Savior, to take note of everything He says and does, to read His Word and study it, and to pray and to commune and to meditate, to talk of Him as we walk and as we sit and as we lie down, that we might be satisfied with Him in everything, that everything that satisfies Christ we'll find satisfactory to ourselves, that our hearts will be knit together with Him in love, for we are joined to Him by blood, by the blood of His sacrifice. We thank You for it, and we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the scriptures say that after they supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's sing that great hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's in number 222 in the big blue book if you need the words.